In our world, we have a lot of confused messages about what love actually is. We see in all sorts of pop songs, they'll give you almost any definition of love which has nothing to do with what Scripture teaches. Love is tainted. Having my baby is a way you show you love me. All around, love seems to be everything but what God calls it. But here, in this magnificent passage where John really tries to bring in much of the gospel and explain to us from God's perspective what love is, this doesn't tell us everything, but this is one of the most profound declarations of love in God's word. We can see that it is profoundly different from what we see in the world around us. God's love is defined by God and the way he treats us. And we should define love by what God, by the way God has defined it. So we need to turn to God's word again and understand and look at what he has done in order to help us to see what real love is and how we should love in response to God. John Stott, it cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. God doesn't love us because he sent his son. God loved us so much that he sent his son. The atonement begins in eternity past when God decided to send his son for us to die for our sins. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. And oftentimes, of course, we've seen, even in the church, we make it sound like Jesus loves us, but God's really mean. Yes, God is wrathful towards sin, but it is God's love that drove Christ coming to earth, and therefore God loves us deeply, and we should understand that and apply his love to our lives and the way we love one another based on him. Last week we saw that those who speak from the world reflect that spirit of error, and that's a real spirit. Demonic spirits are behind false teaching. Those false teachers both reject the biblical Christ. They say they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They do not, so they're against truth, and they reject God's people. They do not love God's people. So false teachers and false believers are characterized by a lack of truth and by a lack of love. Those who follow Christ must be able to discern truth from error, and indeed we should be characterized by both truth and love. Today we're going to look at John's contrast between the false teachers who do not love, because this passage is a contrast from what we've seen previously. That's why I had Chris read the whole of that. And the followers of Christ who must reflect in our attitudes and our actions, because love is both attitude and behavior. Towards one another, the love with which God has loved us. Someone just got sucked into the matrix. I don't know who that was. As John discusses this, and he roots us in the magnificent redeeming love of God, which is shown most clearly in the work of Christ on the cross. Because when we want to see God's love most clearly, we look at the cross because Christ showed us that love. Let me read verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And there's an awful lot in these four verses. God's love was displayed clearly and publicly in God sending his son to the world. It's displayed among us. It is not something that's private. It's not something that's a personal revelation. It's something that's clear to all the world. So first of all, God's love is ascending and sacrificial love. There are going to be at least five characteristics, possibly more, that we're going to see of God's love. God's love is sending and sacrificial. In this probably refers forward into the sentence, this is how it happens. What we see in verse 9 and following is how God's love was revealed. Clearly, what John is doing here is reflecting what we see in the Gospel of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world, and the quality and nature of his love was so much that he sent his son not simply to show us love, although it does that, but that his son would die for us. While certainly the son loves us just as much as the father, here it's the father loving us and sending his son to save us. The sending is mentioned three times, in some verse 9, verse 10, and then in verse 14. So John is really poking that point a lot at us and making us see that Christ has been sent to save us. God loved us so much that he planned and enacted the incarnation. He sent Christ into the world. His son becomes a human being without sacrificing any of his deity. He becomes a human being. He becomes flesh. And because of that, because he has become incarnate, that shows to us God's great love for us because of what God did for us. And so in doing this, he put that display among all of us. We got to see that God has loved us because he has made this clear in the incarnation. It's not the only purpose of the incarnation. Obviously, it goes further and shows God's love through the atonement and makes us right with God. But it does make clear God's love for us. This sacrificial is made clear because he sent his one and only son. A lot of bad theology came into the church because of a bad translation of the phrase that we probably memorized as we were young, only begotten son. But the word does not imply that Christ somehow in eternity past was born, or that there was an eternal generation of the Father to the Son, and the Father is always begetting the Son. Theologians danced around trying to come up ways of describing that passage. But the idea in that word is that he is the unique Son of God. That's the idea that was presented, that he was the only born, the clear, unique Son of God. We are sons of God. We are the children of God, but we are in a very different way that. Christ is uniquely the Son of God. He is uniquely God the Son. So the NIV is the one and only Son. That's really the best translation of that word. The idea is that while all of us are born again when we become sons of God, Christ is that unique Son of God. And this uniqueness of Christ makes God's love for us intensely clear. God didn't have a whole bunch of sons and he sent one of them. There was only one God the Son. And he was sent for us. And it's interesting that Lloyd-Jones and many commentators, as they read, they make the comment that while, yes, God's love for Christ is ultimate, there's a sense in which it makes it almost seem as if God loved us more than Jesus. Because we were so worth this to him in his mind because of his love, not because of anything we've done, that he sends Christ for us. That's how much he values us. And so God's value for us is that tremendous that he would send Christ. No matter what else happens, which seems to be difficult, bad, or even horrible in this world, Christ's incarnation stands as a permanent declaration, a permanent reminder of the fact of God's unchanging love for us. And we go through life and quite often we struggle and we wonder if God cares, we wonder if God loves us. It's understandable because we're in a fallen world where terrible, terrible things happen. And we sometimes wonder about God's love, but we always have to come back to the cross. You must always come back to what Christ has done. The fact that God sent his son into the world for you proves, no matter how difficult your situation in life, no matter how hard things are, you have this permanent reminder of the fact that God does love you and treasure you and values you immensely. And so God does care about us, and that should carry us through very difficult times, remembering the atonement. We should remember during the most difficult of times the importance of the atonement, as Lloyd-Jones points out in his work, he shows that theology matters deeply because it is not just some abstract idea. It's a very profound thoughts about God that actually teach us how to live. It's also clear because of the purpose that we might live through him. This brings to mind eternal life because we now possess eternal life, but John puts this idea into a more active sense. We possess eternal life, but God's intent is that we might live through him. And so God loves us so much, he wants us to live out what he has called us to be. and what he has called us to do and to be part of that great plan. God loves us so much that he not only sent his son to save us, but then that we might have eternal life and that we might live that life out now presently. So that's where his emphasis is. So God's love sends us, and it's obviously transforming, you see in that, but we're going to touch on that further in a minute. In this is love, verse 10. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So now we see God's love was not a response to us. It's not that. God's love is unprompted. We didn't do anything to prompt God's love. We didn't do anything to earn God's love. Because God did not love us because we first loved him. God loved us because he chose to love us. That's completely contrary to what we see in the world around us. In the world around us, we tend to like people because we want something from them. We see something in them we like, but we also want something from them. And we have this expectation that we need to perform in order to get people to love us. That drives all relationships on this earth. We tend to do everything in this kind of bargain, where, you know, if I do stuff for you, maybe I'll impress you and you'll like me back. We learn that in school. The lie is that it's just in school. You know, the big lie I was taught when I was a kid is this is all just happening in school. When you grow up, everybody acts mature. And then you find out all the awful stuff that happened to you when you're in elementary school and then got worse when you're in junior high and high school is even worse with adults. Peer pressure. Oh, there's just peer pressure with kids. Oh my gosh, have you been to work? Have you been in neighborhoods? Have you been around other people? Peer pressure is worse. It's just we learn to bury it a little bit better. And it's not just peer pressure. It's all of this and that expectation that we have to earn people's love and at the same time that others need to merit our love drives so much of what we see in this world. And this is astonishing when we consider what we know of this world, because the world is completely like that. And Paul expresses this in a very similar way. One of my favorite passages, Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us is unprompted by our behavior. God's love for us is unprompted by anything we could merit. God chose to love us. And because God chose to love us, it's unearned and unprompted. That shows a very different nature of love because it's not selfish. It's based on God's love for us. Not that we loved him, that has that pregnant idea that we held the opposite view of him. God knew that we would be hostile to him. God knew of our enemyship towards him. That we didn't treat him as a friend, we treated him as an enemy. God knew that we would rebel against him, shake our fist at him. And yet God chose to love us anyway in this sending manner. In a manner that's even deeper than that. God loved us because of his choice of us, not because of anything that's great about us. Third aspect of God's love is that it's atoning. God's love, unearned by us, sent his son and laid the penalty of our sins on his son, taking God's wrath away and giving us eternal life. So God's love not only is displayed in the fact that he sent Christ and sacrificed in that way, not only is God's love displayed in the fact that we couldn't earn it, but now it's displayed in the fact that God makes us right with him through this sacrifice of his son. And it's very important in that word propitiation, atoning sacrifice in some translations, that not only that he takes the wrath away through the work of his son, but also that not only are we made right with God, but he takes away God's wrath. Because while God loved us, there's still wrath because of our sins. And Christ deals with that on the cross. God's love demands righteousness. Therefore, to be convinced that we are loved, we must needs come to Christ, in whom alone is righteousness. God doesn't want to leave us the mess we are. He wants to make us right with Him. He wants us to have eternal life. Not only does He want to remove the penalty of sin, but God wants to make us like Him. And so it's changing, it's transforming because of that atonement. The love of God will not leave us as we are. God will change us and make us more and more like Him, first in the atonement and then in the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. God makes us more like Him because He loves us, not because He's a mean guy who wants everybody to be just like Him. We so often project images of false love that we see in this world, and we remember the school bully who expected everybody to mimic them, and that's not what God is like. God wants us to be like Him because it's best. It not only does it glorify Him, but it's best for us to be like Him instead of the rather obnoxious mess we are. But that's where we get. We get our ideas of love from the world around us. And in the world around us, we see, oh, I've got to merit this person's affection. We look at the world around us and, yeah, I'll like that person if I get something from them. And the problem is we project that onto God. We project our own ideas, and so we have to remove those thoughts. I struggled for many years. I still sometimes struggle because you come into church and what happens? Everybody, you know, they see you and they like everybody else. You come into church and, you know, you're not accepted. The other people are. And so you start to wonder, okay, does God feel the same way about me as the way Christians are? And we have to remember that Christians display this incredibly imperfectly. On the other hand, we're going to have to realize that we need to start living a way that displays God's love more as the way God loves us. That's what we see in the next half. We see God's love, and then we see what God's love does to us. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And we almost would expect we also ought to love Him back. And of course, we should. But here, the point that John delivers is if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God's love for us transforms the way we view and treat our fellow believers. The more you understand God's love, if you're actually applying it, not just making it a theoretical idea or just heaping that love upon yourself, it should transform the way we treat others. And it's specifically aimed at believers. If probably should be better translated since here, which the NRSV and the nearly inerrant version both say. Since, because this is a real, not hypothetical condition. Because the idea is not that God might love us. The clear idea is that God has loved us. And therefore, we should love our fellow believers. So the first key idea here is in this little teeny word, so. And I don't know why we overlook little words, because little words are almost often the most powerful. When I preached, when I was 21 years old, and my hair was really big, Sam, at 21. You know, in the 80s, it was business in front and party in back, but I had party everywhere. Yes. You don't want to see the pictures. But one of my early sermons was from Romans 5, 6 through 8, and it was the most important word in the Bible. And I asked people what was the most important word in God's word, and I actually argued that the most important word in God's word was but. Because if you read through Romans 5, 6, and 8, for a good man people might die. For this reason people might die. And if you stop there, Christ doesn't die for us. But the fact is, even though we are undeserving of God's love, but God demonstrated His love for us. Because the fact that the thought continues, the fact that God's love is contrasting to the way the world loves, therefore, God's love is different, and therefore Christ died for us. And here, this little word so is so important. We sadly overlook small words, but the word here implies God loves us in this way. It could also be intensity, but here it's probably God loves us this way because of the context. God's love is sacrificial and unearned, and we should love in the same way. And while we cannot atone for others, only God can do so, just as God's love wants us to be right with him, we should desire in love for others to be right for him. We should mimic, we should reflect God's love in our own life. We should be sacrificial. We should love in a way that doesn't demand others do things for us first. William, I'm going to come back to this thought. But.
Okay, so in the first chapter of John, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known to us. Now, in that case, you can kind of tell that he's making an equivalence. Mm-hmm. But now, so here he says the same thing, no one has ever seen God, but then he starts talking about if we love him, is that also an equivalence?
Because it doesn't. It's not an equivalence because Christ, therefore, in that passage, Christ is called the one and only God. He's right. Actually called the vine. But it is, as we're going to see, that our love is to just, John often takes ideas that Christ had and then he applies them. We need to reflect this. And so it's our love is supposed to display God's love, but it's not equivalence because we could never match up to that. Okay. But I agree with you. That's an important idea. I'm going to come back to that, William, because that's... okay. So in application here, we look at God's love. God's love is sacrificial. He sent Christ into the world. God's love is that great, and so love not only implies mission, but here in this context, God is willing to make that sacrifice for us, and we see in John already that we should look at others' needs, and we should be willing to make sacrifices to help them in their needs. God's love is sacrificial, and that should compel that idea in the body of Christ, that we're not simply, oh, I just have nice feelings about everybody in the church. We should be willing to make those sacrifices. The body of Christ needs to work together, and we should be display God's sacrificial love that puts others before ourselves. And that should be the way we reflect God's love as we behave towards one another. Second of all, God's love, as we just saw, not only makes that sacrifice, but love does not demand that others earn our love. God loves us because he chooses to love us, and we should love others because God has chosen to love those people, and therefore we reflect God's love to others. And so we do so without demanding something from them. And that really is a hard thing because our nature is to use our affection, to use all of our relationships to obtain things from others. And that's not a biblical concept, and yet it infects the church almost as severely as it affects society. And we need to look at others as God has chosen to look at them. And that means we have to love others regardless of whether they earn anything from us. And in fact, we should not be seeking that. At the same time, I should not have to go into any Christian context and flatter others. And trust me, I see that in the church. I can see, you see the social scale that's in the church just as much as it is in the world. And I see people trying to flatter the power people, flatter the money people, flatter the popular ones, and ignore the ones who are not so influential. And that should never infect the church, but yet it's there. It was in the early church. James confronted it. Paul confronted it. And we need to confront that as well. Because love should be based on the way God loves. We neither earn it or demand it to be earned of us. And therefore, we respond by obeying to God. So while we cannot atone for others, again, love wants others to be right with God. And so all of our love should reflect God's love. The second key here is we're to love one another. While we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we had discussed, the key here is that our love is there for the body of Christ. That's where it starts. We love God. Then we love the body of Christ, and then from there we love our neighbor as ourself. But John is emphasizing here love for the body of Christ. That's clearly the emphasis in context, and that's a repeated theme in all of John's writings. This love cannot be found in the world, though the world will attempt to imitate it. The church should be a place where God's people can come and know that they are loved by their fellow believers because those believers have experienced God's love. And unfortunately, what happens is people come to the church and they have to be around for like 6 or 8 weeks before anyone knows they're there. And then after that, it takes months and months of kind of hanging around and hoping people will accept me before people become accepted. And, you know, it's often given it as an illustration is, you know, and I'll say this in light of St. Patrick's Day. Quite often people go into a bar and become friends with everybody immediately. That's really sad that that happens in the world, and it takes booze to do it, sadly. But what's sad is the church should have that kind of welcoming atmosphere. The church should be a place where people come in and just, there's this automatic camaraderie, there's this automatic friendship. There's this automatic sense of this person who's coming is either one of our fellow believers and, hey, they're family, we need to accept them, or they're coming in as they're not a Christian and we should be accepting them because we're trying to reach them with the gospel. And instead, what happens? They come in and everybody's kind of like this and I don't want to catch anybody's eye because they might actually talk to me. It's really, really sad, and we don't notice often those, and our antenna should be out at all times for people we don't know. And we should do a lot better job of that, and we don't do a good job of that. And those of you who are more introverted, you know, you may latch on to one person, because, you can't shake 500 hands because, you know, it's hard, I know that. But at the same time, you can find that one person and talk to them 5-6 weeks in a row because you know that person is going to tax you. And that's fine because that's another thing that people need. They need to be not only greeted 1 week, but they need to kind of get the idea that over weeks and months that they are accepted by that person. And we need to do a much better job of connecting people, and we don't communicate that. And you meet someone new, the first thing you should be thinking is, okay, you know, we need to get you connected. We need to, if you think this is going to be your church, come to Fusion. Come to this class, come to this class. We should be communicating to that to people all the time. And not only communicate it to them, but, you know, when they come into the class, then you sit with them. We need to be making more of an effort to make sure people are accepted. And some of you are really good at that. Maybe we should take you away from all the other jobs and just have you focus on that. Because that should even be a job at church. I don't know what we'd call it, latching onto other people. But you understand. We really need to take this to heart because it's possible to be here for a very long period of time and not know anybody. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that we need to just not drive people crazy, not call them 500 times because that can put people off, but get to know people, you know, give people a chance. Again, the church should reflect that. And now even verse 12, and this goes to what William asked as well as many other things. No one has ever seen God. And this reminds us of John 1:18. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And the idea here is God's love transforms us so that the world can learn what God is like. That's one of the key ideas here. This verse begins like another verse in John, the Gospel of John 1:18. John says at the end of his prologue to the gospel, no one has ever seen God. Ooh, it sounds like that. Now, as William pointed out, in the gospel, God the one and only, which is, I think, is the best translation of that, who is at the Father's side, it's talking about God the Son, he has made him known. You notice no one has seen God, but because God the Son has become incarnate, he has made God known. And Jesus repeats that idea so many times in John's gospel. John is assuming his audience knows the gospel. As I've reconstructed this, and my reconstruction is always right, of course, that John seems to presume that the people here have read his gospel. And so they're already hearing, because their memories are so strong, they've heard this read, no one has ever seen God, and they're thinking of Christ. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is made complete or perfected in us. And so there's this implication that comes through in other parts of John's writings that no one has ever seen God, but your love is going to display what God's love is like. And that's how we do that, is living it out. Although we are created in God's image, God is still, in a sense, other. God is not human. He's a spirit. He is not one of us. We are in his image. John leaves the strong implied conclusion to this statement that just as Christ has showed the Father to the world, we, when we love our brothers and sisters as God has loved us, show the world what God's love is like. And of course, John says that in other ways, doesn't he? Maybe I'm the only one who's read John. But remember, John implies that if when we love one another, then the world sees that. They understand that we are his disciples. It's interesting because, again, that's counterintuitive, because you would think it's that we love unbelievers and we should love our neighbor. But the idea is when the world sees us love one another. And so when the world sees us being snotty to one another, disputing, fighting, not loving one another, the world says, well, yeah, I guess they're not really followers of Christ, because they see that. That's their understanding. So John makes it very clear that we, as we love one another, not only do we teach ourselves more what God's love is like, but more importantly, the world will see that. I get a workout doing this. I don't have to jog for 3 days after this. God abiding in us is proven so because of our love for one another. A lot of times phrases are put as an if, and it sounds like it's a condition. You know, God will, well, we're already saved, but God will dwell with us if we love one another. But the reality is it's the kind of the reverse, that when we love one another, we display the fact that God is dwelling in us. God is in our hearts. So that's what that's doing. If our love for one another is a proof of God's presence in us as believers. And when you see the church treating, you know, Christians the way they treat each other, it makes it very clear that there's a lot of non-believers in the church. Because I think we would see more of God's love if we were actually his people. God's love is made complete. It's perfected. It's not that anyone attains any kind of sinless perfection, but we, as we display God's love, as we practice his love for one another, God's love is shown to be complete, and it's completed in us as we practice that. As we display the love of God, his love finds its fulfillment in the way we treat one another. Because God loves us, we love him. Christ loves us, we love him, but then we love one another, and we perfect that circle. In doing so, we show the world the God whom they cannot see with their eyes. Because the world comes in and they say, look at the way the Christians love one another. They have something different. They have something I don't have. And Christ has made it very clear that that love that the body of Christ has for one another should be compelling to the world. It makes clear to the world that we are his disciples. So our love should for one another should reflect the love of God. And as we've seen, it's sacrificial. As we have seen, it doesn't need to be earned. We love one another because God has loved us, not because anybody has merited our love. Our love wants others to be right with God. Our love should transform us to love one another, and our love should show God's love to others. So let us love one another as God has loved us. And the more we know God, the more we can love as God has loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us because we completely are not worthy of your love, and yet you have loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, help us not only to love you and your Son and your Spirit, but to, as a result of that, imitating you, help us to love one another as you have loved us. Teach us to love that way this week and beyond. Help us to love as you have loved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.